If you've got your Bibles, do turn to John chapter 12. We're going to look together at verses 20 through to 36. Let's just pray. Father, we come before you and acknowledge that we need your help this evening to understand your word, to know what it means for us as we leave this place today and how it should affect the way we live in the future. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us this evening, that he would be working in our hearts, that he would be helping us apply our word, apply your word, sorry, for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to concentrate. You know there are 101 things for us to think about, to worry about in our lives. We pray this evening you would take all of those things away, that we would be focused solely on you. Father, we pray that you would be with us again, that you would be gracious and speak to us through your word, and that we would leave this place this evening saying that we have seen Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray in his name, and his name alone. Amen. I don't know if you like crowds or not. If you hate crowds, you've probably avoided Cardiff city centre whenever there's a Welsh international rugby match going on. It's busy enough on a Saturday anyway, but when the rugby's on, it is absolutely rammed. People from all over the country come along, and they from beyond the country, to watch a game of sport. The nearer you get to the Millennium Stadium, the busier it becomes. The roads around the stadiums are closed to traffic. There are just people. It is just a sea of red. The streets are bursting at the seams. Everywhere you look, there are crowds and crowds and crowds and crowds of people. There's hardly room to move. If you hated crowds, or if you hate crowds, you wouldn't have liked Jerusalem, especially at this time of year. The passage that we read earlier, it would have had a far greater amount of people there than would have been there normally. The streets would have been far busier than usual, not because of any sporting event, but because it was the major religious festival of the day, the Passover. Now, the Passover crowds were enormous by any standards. As people gathered from all over Israel, from every corner of the Mediterranean world, and one Jewish historian estimates that around 2.5 million people attended the feast. It's a lot of people into what would have been a fairly small city by our standards at the time. Jesus' popularity was growing as well. Many people had heard about him. It said in our passage, isn't it? They'd heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to find out more. We can understand that. We'd be quite inquisitive, wouldn't we, if we were in that situation. Influenced by his growing fame, some people had gone out to meet him, hadn't they, as he came to Jerusalem. They'd gone with palm branches as he moved into Jerusalem on a donkey. They cry out in praise to him. And this causes a massive problem to the Pharisees, because they want to take Jesus out of the equation. He is taking their glory. He is stealing their thunder. Verse 19 said, didn't it? Look, the world has gone after him. They wanted to kill him. The problem they had was that every man and his dog was now following Jesus. They were following him around. You can't kill somebody when there's lots of people around and get away with it. So then we move on to the events that we read in our passage. It's thought that a couple of days have passed since verse 19, and we're told that there were some Greeks who had come to worship. Now, a lot of Greeks at the time were attracted to Judaism because of its simplicity and its theology, and it was very different to the Greek religions that had multiple gods. And the only thing that we really know about them, because we don't know anything about them other than that they approached Philip as they want to meet Jesus. Now, we don't know why they wanted to meet Jesus. Maybe they'd heard the stories of him raising people from the dead. Maybe they'd saw the scenes of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, thinking, what on earth's going on here? Who's this guy? Maybe they'd heard about the cleansing of the temple. We don't know. But surprisingly, Philip doesn't take them straight to Jesus, does he? He takes them to Andrew, first of all. And then the two of them go and tell Jesus. And we don't know from this passage whether Jesus actually met with these Greeks. But hearing of their desire to meet him proved to be a significant moment. It's like an exploding fuse in the mind of our Lord. Right through the preceding chapters, Jesus has maintained that the hour is not yet. The hour has not come. It is not time. But suddenly, as he says in verse 23, the hour has finally come. The hour was here. This gospel has been building up to this moment. And of course, Jesus is referring to his death. He's referring to the cross. He knew that it was only a few days away. He knew it was only a few days in front of him. It was the climax of everything. And the hour was here for him to be glorified. The hour was here. But Jesus goes on to tell us three important things about his death. Three important things about the cross, which we're going to look at briefly together this evening from these verses. Firstly, we see the principle of the cross. We see the principle of the cross in verses 24 to 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honour. The first thing Jesus says to is he shows the principle of the cross. And he does that by telling a simple story that illustrates a simple principle of agriculture. Now in our sort of society it's a bit different because we don't understand this analogy because most of us aren't from a sort of farming background. Back then in those days, his listeners, his hearers, the disciples, they would have understood exactly what Jesus was getting to, the point that he was trying to make. He says, doesn't he, that the grain had to fall to the ground and die before it could produce new life. The grain had to die to produce this new seed that would then flourish. This is the sort of thing that he is trying to get them to see. And Jesus wants the disciples to understand that the same thing is true of the cross. By dying, Jesus would bring forth a mighty harvest of souls of men and women. He is telling the disciples that he's given his life up for that purpose. That it was fundamentally necessary that Jesus, the Messiah, must die. That's a big thing to them. Sort of think about the culture that they would have been in at that time. They were expecting this Messiah to come, big political leader. He was going to knock Rome off its standing. He was going to overtake them all. And he was going to establish this nation of Israel. They thought he was going to be a political leader. And here he is saying that he must die. Here we are. This mighty King Jesus, who just days before the crowds were chanting to him that he is the King of Israel. He is saying that he's going to die. The one whom through whom the world was made. Paul writes to Colossians and says that. The one before whom the angels cover their faces. Is coming to this world and he is going to die. He is going to give up his own life. And in verses 25 and 26, Jesus moves on and applies that to his disciples. He applies it to us. And he shows that in dying, it is something that lays the foundation that is for a principle that will be true of all of his followers. You see, in laying down his life, Jesus was giving up all of his rights. In laying down his life, Jesus was giving up everything that he deserved. Think about what he gave up to come to this earth. Just for a second, stop and think about what the Lord Jesus Christ gave up to come to this earth. He is God. He would have been there in heaven with the Father. He was in no danger of losing his position because of any lack on his part. He hadn't gone to school to learn how to be God. He hadn't advanced up the evolutionary chain from a lower position. He was God. That position belonged to him. And he gave up all the glory, all the adulation of these angels, the praise and the worship that they gave to him. He deserves the respect and the worship of all men. Yet he became a man himself, came down into this world. He came from the heights of heaven, down to enter in this world in a stable, because there was no room for him anywhere else. What a step down. We can't even begin to imagine the step down that is of giving up his rights. Perhaps nobody says it better than the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ was demonstrating a model for all who follow him, that the Christian life is to be a way of humility, it's to be a way of sacrifice. And Paul says that we're all to have that same mind that is in our Lord. It goes against our sinful nature, doesn't it? We like to big ourselves up. We like to tell, we don't like to miss an opportunity to make ourselves feel better, how good we are. But surely this means that we're to give up our lives in this world for him. We're not to be like the world talking about personal success. And there's nothing, it's important to say there's nothing wrong with being successful. Nothing wrong with that at all. We're to do everything to the best of our ability as if we're doing it for the Lord. But to be successful shouldn't be our driver. It should be about living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a country, don't we, where we don't see much sacrifice. We don't see many stories in this country of people having to give up lots to follow the Lord Jesus and to do his will. And we're quite comfortable. One story which I'm sure many of you will have heard of is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here he was training to be a doctor in the 1920s at St. Bart's Hospital in London. Widely regarded as one of the top prospects in the medical field at the time. Starting to gain a reputation. By 1921, he was working as assistant to the royal physician, Sir Thomas Horder. Here he was treating the royal family in their sickness, in their illness. The world looked on and saw, what an amazing future for this guy. God had other ideas. He gave it up. Within 5 years, Lloyd-Jones was the minister of a church on one of the roughest estates in South Wales. The world says, who in their right mind would do that? Who in their right mind would do that? But he was simply following the example of his Saviour. Following a life of humility and sacrifice. It's easy, isn't it, to love the world. It's easy to give it priority in our lives. But Jesus warns, doesn't he, in verse 26. Verse 25. Those who give priority to the life of the world will lose eternal life. But verse 26 tells us that if you follow him, he will not leave you. You will have a place with him in his future glory. We may get laughed at. We may experience disdain in this world. But you are following in the footsteps of your Saviour. And on the day that truly matters, when you stood before him and have to give account for your life, you will receive honour from the only one who counts, God himself. Some of you here this evening will have sacrificed the love of family members to follow Jesus. Others the affection of a friend. Others maybe will have given up places of work. Others will have given up a week or 2 weeks of their holiday to do a camp. I know you've had some students here recently helping you with your mission. Gave up some of their holidays so they could come and do some Christian work. And the question for each of us is, what have we sacrificed to follow Jesus? What have we sacrificed for his gospel to go forward? Maybe we didn't buy the new car that we didn't really need and gave the money to somebody else who needed it. Maybe we didn't have that new television. Maybe that you've had to lose your job because they've said that you had to work every single Sunday and you don't want to do that. Another example is our time. We like to keep it for ourselves, don't we? But how can we? What we should be thinking is, how can we glorify our Saviour with this time? How can we live sacrificially just as he does? be something as simple as when your members here maybe moving house, offering to make them lunch, offering to give them a hand. The principle of the cross is the giving of self for the fruitful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the pain of the cross in verses 27 to 30. You may have heard of the pop group REM, and they once sang a very famous song called Everybody Hurts. And as you can imagine, it's an extremely happy song, something to lift your spirits, to sort of, as you're feeling down. But in reality, it relays something, doesn't it, of the human experience. Everybody in history will have hurt at some point in their lives. It's a simple fact. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus is hurting. What a fascinating insight into how our Lord was feeling at the time. We read, don't we? Jesus saying, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus is deeply troubled. He's upset. He's hurting. And only on two other occasions is Jesus described like this. Firstly, when he sees Mary and the Jews weeping following Lazarus' death. Secondly, when he contemplates his betrayal by Judas. The verb that is used here is a very strong one and is only used in those two occasions other than this. Why is he so troubled? Well, he is troubled because he knew that he would not have to just deal with the physical suffering of the cross. Because there on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be punished for all of the sins of those who would believe in him. You see, it wasn't just an example. It's where we've heard a lot, haven't we, over the last couple of years. People saying, the cross is just an example. Well, no, yes, it is an example, but that isn't all that it is. It's something far greater than an example. And Jesus knew that it wasn't just the fact that he's about to be hung on a cross and crucified. It wasn't just about the abuse and the mocking and the shame. He knew that he was about to have the wrath of God poured on him so that sinners could be saved from the hell that they deserved. Jesus knew that in his death he was dying in our place. That he was giving Christian his life in the place of yours. He knew it was his destiny. He says there, didn't he? Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. For I know for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew it was his destiny. Jesus knew the whole reason that he was on the earth was for this moment. It was the reason that he became one of us. It was Calvary. There in his great death he would deal with sin. He would deal with this rebellion, its hate. He would deal with the way that it has shamed us. He dealt with the way that it has created this gulf between God and ourselves, as we sang, didn't we, in our hymn. There was only that cross between us and God. Two arms outstretched. There he was, bridging that gulf, destroying the way that sin corrupts us, that it poisons us, that it perverts all that is good. Jesus came to deal with that. He had to remove every single little bit of dirt that would corrupt his people. He had to remove all of the consequences of sin. He had to stand there in the naked flame of God's holiness and wrath until it was gone. Is it any wonder that he cries out as he does in verse 27? Is it any wonder that he can say, "Now my soul is troubled"? He knows he's about to stand before God himself and pay the price of his people's sin. God, one commentator said, this is a picture of God wrestling with God. God the Son wrestling with God the Father on the brink of the event that would change history forever. In his humanity, Jesus wants to be delivered from it. He doesn't want to go through with it. but he had a greater desire that led him to answer his own questions. And he did it because he knew he had to do it. He knew that it was God's purpose, didn't he? He wants to glorify his Father. And that's where we see this voice from heaven. God is going to get the glory and the honour from the things that are about to happen. The crowds thought it was an angel. They didn't understand that the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to lead to glory. But he was compelled to do this, to do the will of his Father. He was compelled to do it. What do you make of this? What do you make of the fact that God poured out his wrath on his only Son? I remember a time when we did a mission in our CU, and UCCF provided you with these very good little gospels. They're sort of put in a fancy packaging, but you can go and give them to your student friends. And it's just when I was in uni, we had Mark and we had the Gospel of John as well. And you go and give them out, and we gave them out, and the idea is then that we'd go back around the same people a couple of weeks later, hope they'd read it, and have a conversation. And I'll never forget, we went to this one guy's house, and he admitted that when he'd read it, he'd been brought to tears. It was sad. He'd understood what was happening. But he wouldn't take that extra step of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't see what was going on behind. He didn't see the pain of the cross and the spiritual pain. He just saw it as a story. This man had died. How sad. And the question is what do you make of this evening? What do you make of this event? What do you make of what Jesus did on the cross? Have you laid down your life before his throne and admitted that he is the only way that you can have a relationship with God again? That is the challenge to you this evening. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the challenge. What do you make of this cross? Thirdly, having seen the principle of the cross, having seen the pain of the cross, we now thirdly see the power of the cross in verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Some things contain a lot of power. You just look at some things and you don't know if you've ever seen anything powerful. It might be sort of I've got a girl who I work with in Cardiff, and she is obsessed. Her and her husband are obsessed with racing cars. She always tells you it's the power. So they zoom past you can see the power and the speed. We were fortunate enough to have seen a space shuttle launch a few years ago. We were actually in Kennedy Space Center in Florida when a shuttle went up. It was a night launch. You couldn't see anything. You just heard the countdown. Suddenly you saw this bright light and heard the tremendous roar of the engines of this rocket that blasted up into space. The power needed was huge. Sometimes, though, you don't always see power, do you? Look at water. It's in the bath, so soft and gentle, so sedate. Yet at the same time, it holds such a great power. It could erode cliffs. Surely, the world looks at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It sees that it is his defeat. It sees it as a show of weakness. It sees there's no power at all. With what Jesus says here, so the cross will be the scene of his greatest victory, and it contained great power. We see it in a number of ways. Firstly, it will pass judgment on the world. It says there, doesn't he? Now is the judgment of this world. The judgment of the world is now, because Jesus' death had come. Since the Son of God, since he is God's representative and agent on the earth, rejection of the Son of God is rejection of God himself. And in the murder of the Son of God, in the murder of Jesus Christ, sin is exposed in its most dreadful form. This is what happened. God in his love sent his Son into this world, and the world in his rebellion hung him up to die. God in his love sent his Son into this world, and the world in his rebellion hung him up to die. when the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate and succeeded in getting a decision to have him crucified, they felt they'd secured a judgment against him. Ironically, the very rejection of Jesus sealed God's judgment on them. The cross judges the world, and it judges all of us. Don't think we'd be any different. I was reading a book, and the author of the book was saying that we like to think that we'd have been so different. We like to think that we'd have been there saying, no, don't do it. This man is the Messiah. And he was saying, no, we'd have been just like the Pharisees. We'd have been there, kill him. Kill him. The cross reveals the innocent one in the place of the guilty, bearing judgment for all. Second thing that we see the power of the cross is that it casts out the ruler of the world. It says, doesn't it, verse 31, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. If you just glanced at the cross, you'd think it was a resounding victory for Satan. The same way you can just glance at the feud of, if you like me and you like sport, I've been watching the Lions tests. First test, you'd have looked at it and thought the game was actually very close. Whereas if you'd have watched the whole game, you'd have known that the Lions were battered for the first 60 minutes and only came into it at the very end. Same sort of thing here. The world looks at the cross and thinks it's a resounding victory for Satan. But they couldn't be more wrong. Because the cross casts, at the cross, Jesus casts out the ruler of the world. One of my favourite films is the film version of The Lion, The Witch and the Wardrobe. I don't know if you've seen it. If you haven't, watch it. It's fantastic. But those of you that have, you may remember a scene at the end. Aslan has just risen from the dead. And he charges to the battle that is raging, and he gets to the hill that is overlooking the battle below, and he roars. I always get the hair on the back of my neck stands up every single time. He just roars. Such a loud roar, and the enemy just begin to flee. Well, the power of the cross makes Satan flee. The power of the cross smashes the chains of guilt and condemnation with which he has bound every man since the fall. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil has been cast out of his office. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you are part of a world that is following a beaten ruler. You are part of a world that has chosen to accept the lies of the devil. He is the democratic ruler of this planet. You have broken God's law, you have rejected him, so you're serving the devil. What a silly thing to do. He's beaten. Jesus came and broke the chains away. They're no longer there. And do you realize that this evening? You are following somebody who is lost if you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. You are following the loser in this great battle. Satan and his armies have been defeated. They've been cast out. So don't follow him. The third thing. We see that the power of the cross lifts Jesus up. Verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, the cross achieves the exalting of our Lord Jesus. Jesus has said, hasn't he, in verse 23, that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This would be achieved at the cross. This reference here in verse 32 is talking specifically of his lifting up in crucifixion. The people there saw him being lifted up to suffer. They couldn't see that he was being lifted up to glory. They couldn't see that he was being lifted up to win a great battle. F.F. Bruce says, Jesus is being glorified is not a reward or a recompense for his crucifixion. Rather, it is in his crucifixion. Jesus was being glorified on the cross. So when he is there, that elevation is to be stood in one sense as just an elevation. But also, he is exalting the one who reigns. The cross is his throne. The crucifix is his coronation. He reigns from the tree. Fourthly, the power of the cross draws all men to Jesus. Quite clearly, our Lord is not saying that everyone without exception will put their faith in him. We know that's not true. Rather, he's saying that people of all ethnic backgrounds would put their faith in him. Jesus has his people in every tribe and every language. Men and women from every colour and every creed will seek Jesus Christ as Saviour as a result of what he achieved on the cross. The message was to go to all corners of the globe, not just to the Jews. And if the power of the cross has drawn us to him, then surely we have a responsibility to tell others about the gospel. I can remember we had a men's meeting in Emmanuel, and a guy who was speaking was a convert. He's a well-known rugby coach from up the valleys. But he's saying, why didn't anybody tell me the gospel earlier? You've got this great power. Why didn't anybody tell me about it? The power of the cross draws all men to Jesus. Every single person that he has chosen, every single one of his people will be brought to him. Not one of them will miss out. What an encouragement that is as we evangelize. It doesn't matter how good your gospel presentation is in one sense. It doesn't matter how stuttering your words are. What Jesus did on the cross means that all of his people will be his. Every single one of them. So as we move on, as we come to a close, we see that some still doubted, don't we? They start sort of, these amazing words have come from Jesus to signify the death that he was going to die. And you'd have thought that they'd all have been falling over to sort of try and follow him. But all we get is one question. Basically, the one question is, how are you going to reign forever when you're dying on a cross? How are you going to reign forever when you're dying on a cross? He says something very important. And as we close this evening, we say this, especially to those who are not Christians here this evening. Jesus is the light. He had come into their world. They were only going to have access to the light for a little while longer. Soon he would be betrayed. He would be condemned to death and crucified. And as far as the crowd was concerned, the light would be gone. Jesus would rise from the dead, but in his resurrected form he only appeared to his disciples. What a solemn warning to these people. Darkness would overtake them very, very soon when his physical presence was removed. Without access to the light, they would wander around like people in the darkness. They wouldn't know where they were going. So he urges them to put your trust in the light while you still have it. Put your trust in the light. Possible to keep hearing this message from a pulpit every single Sunday and it to do you no good. It's possible to come to church on every Sunday for the whole of your life and still not be put your trust in Jesus Christ. It is possible to be so close to the truth. These people met and heard the very words of Jesus himself, but be so far from it and lost forever as we don't know it. The implications of turning away from the light are terrible in the extreme, and Jesus wants to make sure that people are aware of them. Will you put your faith in the light this evening? Will you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you see and say, yes, I can see what you've said. I can see what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Are you able to say that he did that for me? Do you trust him this evening? I don't know if I've used this story here before. I apologise if I have. But some of you will know I work for British Gas. I used to be on the phones. And one call I had, brilliant, customers are amazing. But they just come up with all sorts of pearls of wisdom. This one day, this customer came through. She was in a bit of a fuss. And she was a bit panicked. But all I could hear in the background was this banging. So, what colour uniforms do your engineers use? What colour uniforms do your engineers use? All the time. I was like, well, if it's one of our engineers, they'll be wearing blue. If it's one of our contractors, they'll be wearing green all the time. This banging that's going on. Now, if you know me, my hearing isn't the best of times. So I say to her in the end, I said, excuse me. I said, I am really having difficulty hearing you. What on earth is that noise in the background? And she said, well, this guy's come round to have a look at my meter. He said he was from British Gas. But because I didn't believe him, I locked him in the coal shelter. And here he was banging to try and get out. All because this woman wouldn't believe what he said. She didn't trust him. She wouldn't listen to him. Even though he had the badge to say that he worked for British Gas, she still wanted nothing to do with him and locked him in the coal shelter. What a picture that is of people who continually come to church every single week and will not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, oh, sorry, I wouldn't put it like that. Well, no, you are. Let's put it like that. Jesus Christ comes to you again this evening and he says, trust in me. Trust in the light. Follow the light. But you won't trust him. You won't trust this Jesus who was born in a stable, who lived in poverty, who possessed neither wealth nor fortune. This Jesus who had no training or formal education. This Jesus who, in his infancy, startled a king, puzzled doctors. As a man, ruled the course of nature, calmed a storm, walked upon the waves as if they were pavements, and hushed him the sea to sleep. This Jesus, who all the libraries of the world, all the libraries in this country couldn't hold all the books that had been written about him. He is the theme for more songs than all the other songwriters combined. All the schools and universities in the UK can't boast of having as many students as he has followers. This man who never marshalled an army or drafted a soldier or hired a gun. Yeah, he is the leader who has more volunteers than anybody has ever had. He's had more followers than anyone has ever had. Never practiced medicine, yet healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Every week, on the first day of the week, multitudes around the world make their way to worship him. And you are saying you won't trust him. Friend, as the Lord himself warned you, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Whilst you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Amen.